If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 5. Psalm 5 is basically a lament with elements of declarations of innocence, confidence, and prayers for protection. David was standing in the presence of the Lord when he put his enemies before his God. His prayers have two major concerns. One, help me, and two, harm them. Therefore, David releases his respective prayers for divine intervention and curse upon two rounds of contrast which differentiate the enemies of God from the children of God. Psalm 5, we'll read the entire psalm. We'll begin with the superscript. This is the word of the Lord. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness, evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes, you hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 going through verse 13. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 13. In this very significant section of the letter, the Apostle Paul urged the church members to dismiss their pride and to live and serve together in unity. True unity will be realized by authentic meekness and selflessness, ultimately exemplified in the earthly life of Jesus. Anything less falls short of the gospel standards. The attitude the church should exhibit was the one Jesus maintained. Jesus' self-emptying served as the basis for the apostles' exhortation. In verses 5 through 11 was possibly a quotation from an early hymn in the praise of Christ, taught that Christ's self-emptying led to his exaltation by the Father. Jesus existed in the very nature of God and made himself nothing, not giving up his deity, but his heavenly glory and privileges. Christ lived the life of humble obedience and humbled himself even to the point of dying for sinners. Paul's exaltation to unity involved Christians working out their salvation with fear and trembling. This action brings about a spiritual community void of complaining and friction. They are encouraged to live as lights in the world, thus holding out the word of life to others and providing joy for the apostle on the day of Christ. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 13. This is God's word. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles to Titus 2. We're continuing a series on the gospel, and we'll do a quick review here in just a moment. We've moved beyond defining the gospel to applications of the gospel, not applications of the gospel to the lost. Defining the gospel pretty well lays out the reasons and the uses of that, but applications of the gospel to the saved, to believers. I think this particular text, Titus 2, beginning in verse 11 and running through verse 14, will make that point relatively clear. And then we'll build upon that. Let's read it together. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. That refers to the incarnation. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, a people who are zealous for good works. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of Christian fellowship around the things of God. We thank you for the gift of your Son. And for all those that are in Christ, what an incredible gift that is. We thank you, Lord, for your revealed will in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the ability to be led to a greater spiritual understanding of your revelation by your Spirit, which indwells and enlightens our understanding. We thank you for this passage, for the reminder that your grace has been made plain, has been manifested by the giving of your Son, and in his coming he made possible the salvation of all people. That salvation results in the ability to be trained, and Lord, the presence of your Spirit in our lives trains us to renounce the way we naturally desired to live when we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. It teaches us to live self-controlled lives, godly lives, not perfect lives, but godly lives, lives that reflect your character in the present age. Because, Lord, we are waiting for a greater appearing, the glorious hope, the return of our Lord and Savior, and his calling all of his redeemed around him for an eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. Lord, knowing these things, how should we live? We should live in such a way that you receive all the glory. And Lord, you've made provision that we can do that. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. You use those things and the working of your Spirit to purify for your people believers who are zealous for good works, works that redound to your glory. Lord, as we dig into this application of your gospel, help us to humbly receive it as your revealed truth, as your will, and use it to build up our faith, edify us, strengthen us together and individually, that we may better represent you in this fallen world for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom, in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, we begun a number of these messages with the question, what is the gospel? And we define the gospel down to simply one word. It's Christ. One person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We pointed out that's not everything you need to know, but if you wanted to expand upon it, you go to the four gospels, four books that open our New Testament. And they center around this person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They tell us not just his name, but who he really is. We spent a lot of time in quite a few of these gospels. Who he really is, what he actually said. And his words are important because they are the words of God. What he did, how he went about doing things, and the things he did, and the things that were done to him, the questions that were asked to him and his answers, the works that he did, the miraculous works that confirmed his identity, his being, his words, his works. The very heart of the gospel is his death, his burial, and his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about that as a first priority, that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he was seen by reliable witnesses, and they are the witnesses that ultimately led to our having the New Testament. His death, burial, and resurrection is the preeminent message of the gospels about this individual who is the gospel. The epistles in our New Testament, one of which we've just been reading from, explain how he saves us and what that means for us. And it really centers around Baron Zinzendorf's hymn that we just sung, his blood and righteousness. We are saved by his blood. His righteousness has been imputed to our account. It's not that we are righteous. We are declared to be righteous because we've been credited by imputation with his righteousness. What did he get from us? He got our sin. Why would he do that? Because he'd set his love upon us. In a sense, because before the foundation of the world, God the Father set his love upon us and chose us and gave us to his Son. And in the fullness of time, he sent his Son to redeem his people, so that we might receive the adoption as sons into his family. Now, the gospel might be one word, but it takes four books to introduce the individual that is that one word. It takes the rest of the epistles to explain what all the implications of that are, because the gospel takes a whole lot longer to explain than simply to declare. And we've been involved in a study of evangelism, personal evangelism, in the previous hour here, and we're working our way through some of the elements of the gospel there. And there's a lot to the gospel, more than you're a sinner, you need to be saved, pray this prayer. And the better we understand these things, not only the better we will be at personal evangelism, the better we will be at being the Christians we were redeemed to be, and fulfilling the purpose God has for us, for which he redeemed us. So how are believers to utilize the gospel? We've had a couple of messages on this. We're to have absolute confidence in the gospel. We read from Romans 5:1 that we should have confidence to come directly into the presence of God, because we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. He has declared us to be righteous. We are justified on the basis of the faith that he granted to us. He opened the door of faith to us. He opened our hearts to understand the gospel. Through him, we have obtained access by that faith, not just into grace, but into a grace in which we stand. We stand in a position of grace. So we should have no fear about coming to the presence of God. We're at peace with him. He's at peace with us. We're commanded to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, from the guilt that so easily attaches to us, and our bodies washed with pure water, because we've been cleansed by our identification with Jesus Christ. And that's almost verbatim out of Hebrews 10, verses 22. But not only are we to have confidence in the gospel as believers, we are to persevere in the gospel. And I realize this gets a little troubling the more you think about it, but we are to encourage and to exhort one another to persevere in the gospel. We pick this up in Hebrews 3, 12 and following. We need to take care lest there be any of us or any believers we know, professing believers, and within any of us there's anyone with an evil, unbelieving heart. Because our hearts are deceitful, they are desperately wicked. We really don't know what we're capable of. That's why we don't look too closely at ourselves and our own hearts. Those things could lead us to an evil, unbelieving heart could lead us to fall away from the living God. We need to be reminding one another of the hardening deceitfulness of sin and the importance of holding fast to our confidence in the gospel. How long should we do that? How long should we hold fast to the confidence we have in the gospel? Till the end of our lives. And that's pretty simple. You'll know when you get there. Until then, hold fast. Perseverance, and I must emphasize, it is not the way you obtain salvation. You don't hold on to the end so that you'll be saved. But it is the sure evidence you have it. And those that fall away may or may not have it. In fact, those that ultimately fall away never did have it. They didn't lose it. They never had it. This Lord's Day, we're moving beyond confidence in the gospel and perseverance through the gospel. We're moving our perseverance by the gospel. We're moving to that area between our confidence in the faith that called us into the faith and our persevering by the gospel until the very end of our lives. We're in that middle area here. The area the scriptures refer to as our sanctification. And incidentally, we're not going to finish sanctification today. We will be back next week. And I encourage you to be back next week. But this is whetting your appetite, I trust, for where this is going. We need to examine the relationship of the gospel to our sanctification. We need to understand, what is sanctification? When does sanctification occur? And how do the truths of the gospel apply to our sanctification? Because some of us, I certainly was raised in an environment, though I got saved many, many years later, those formative things are kind of stuck in there, and I have to go in there and elbow them out of the way, because it was just this idea you got saved and that's what was important. The hell question was solved, and now if you ever get around to getting serious about this, that would be a good thing too. You've never heard that from this pulpit, at least that I remember. That's not a good message. Right. Sanctification begins at salvation, and it continues until the end. So what is sanctification? Well, it's an interesting word, and it's used in a lot of different ways in the scriptures. They're all related. If we were to define it down to one word that's probably most closely related to sanctification, it would be holiness. All right. Am I saying we should be a holiness church? Well, in a sense, yes, I am. But when I say that, some of you no doubt think of holiness as in Pentecostal holiness churches, which can be very committed, very sincere, very devoted followers of Christ. But what comes to your mind? Long, straight hair, no makeup. That's not what we're talking about. That's not holiness. That's the wrong idea. That's not the biblical concept of holiness. Perhaps what comes to your mind when I say holiness is perfect sinlessness. I mean, that's closer. It is somewhat true, but I think we can argue, and I think I will make the argument here scripturally, that holiness is, though it is perfect sinlessness, they are not synonyms. I think a better way to look at holiness would be other than, distinct, maybe even unique, or perhaps set apart. Saints are set apart ones. They're sanctified. They're in the process of being, or going through sanctification. They are set apart from others. And God being holy, God is set apart from everything else. Now, let's turn to Exodus 3. We're going to be in quite a bit of scriptures here this morning. We're going to look at the very first use of the word holy, from which obviously we get holiness. Right? Moses is keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, this is the voice of God's, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Is God saying that particular portion of sandy desert dirt is perfectly sinless? No. No, he said, but he is saying it's distinctly different from every other piece of dirt you can see in all directions. And because it is so distinctly different, take off your shoes. You don't want to do anything to desecrate this ground. And that explains why, for instance, priest garments in the Old Testament, the high priest garment was a holy garment. There were temple utensils. They're, you know, not forks, knives, and spoons, but you know, the ladles and things that they did things with, the tongs, those were holy things. That's why certain portions of the tabernacle and certain portions of the temple were the holy place and the holy of holies, because they were part of the whole structure, but they were separated from that structure by increasingly important barriers, until in the Holy of Holies, it was a place where only the high priest could go, and he could only go once a year, and he could only go after he'd made a specific sacrifice for himself. So you see, holiness doesn't just mean perfect sinlessness. It means this separate from basically a lot of things. So for instance, I think it explains in one word the distinction between the creator and the creature. And what's the creator as opposed to the creator? Well, it's everything else. It can be all creation. It can be a reflection of John 1:3, where Jesus Christ is he's the Word of God, he's the living Word of God, he is God, and everything that was created by him, and nothing was created that wasn't created by him. Because he's the ultimate creator, and everything else is other than him. He's the ultimate other. He's holy. If we move to Exodus 15 and we look at verse 11. In Exodus 15, the children of Israel are rejoicing because an army of Egyptians have been drowned. All right. And among other things, in verse 11, they ask, and they're singing, rejoicing here, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Now, are they referring to as being sinless? No. My goodness, look what you did. Look how you've delivered us. Yes, you led us out here in the middle of nowhere, and we were foolishly thinking we were trapped here. But then you opened the sea, we passed through on dry land. And then when Pharaoh's army came down that same path, you drowned them all. What a phenomenal God you are. Nothing, there's nobody, nothing that could do that. See, that's the way that he's being described as majestic in holiness. When Isaiah is in the temple and he sees the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6:3, the angels are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's what holiness is to God. He's the ultimate other, the ultimate unique one, the ultimate distinct one, distinct from everything else. You've seen the little things at offices, at least we used to see them. There's only one God and it's not you, that sort of thing. It's not anybody but God. It's not anything but God. God is the ultimate other. Now look with me at Leviticus 11. We'll be working our way down to verse 44. When the angels are proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," that's what holiness is to God. Well, what's holiness to a human being? That's what we're talking about, our sanctification, our holiness. What is it to a human being? Well, Leviticus 11:44. God says, "I am the Lord your God. So consecrate yourselves, set yourselves apart. Sanctify yourselves," would be another way of saying that, using the same word. "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy." Why? "For I am holy." Verse 45. "I am the Lord which brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Now, was he declared telling them they had to be perfectly sinless? No. He's telling them, "I am uniquely distinct. There's nothing like me. And you know what? You're going to be different too. I'm calling upon you to be distinct, to be different." Well, then he gives them a lot of laws. You know, I mean, things like how you can cut your hair and how you cannot cut your beard. And you can't eat shrimp. And you can't eat barbecue pork. And, you know, that's different. Where we live, that's different. You can't eat bacon. I'm being a little facetious, but I'm stressing. That's really different. I mean, everybody else is, you know, Jesus gets off the boat, and there's our 3,000 swine. I mean, obviously, a lot of people were eating bacon, but not the Jews. Right? They were distinctly different. He didn't just give them laws as to what to eat, you know, and what to wear and how to go about their life. He gave them moral laws. The way you treated one another. I mean, we're not talking about how you relate to the Jews. We're talking about how you relate to everybody. And you don't steal, and you don't lie, you don't commit adultery, you don't murder. Those are all the outflowings. You don't covet other people's stuff. Those are outflowings of your relationship with God. He's the center of your life, and because he's the center of your life, you don't live that way. Now, obviously, it didn't all take, but that's the rules he laid down for being identified with him. Now, let's go back to Exodus 19. And look with me at verse 6. In Exodus 19:6, let me back up to 5. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You're going to be a uniquely distinct nation, a kingdom of priests to me, a holy nation. These are the words, Moses, that you're going to speak and set before the children of Israel. That's basically what's going on there. Now, what would it look like if they had followed God's law and all the subordinate clauses perfectly? Now, we know they didn't. But they were different anyway, and they followed them imperfectly. But if they followed them perfectly, and let's go a step further, what if with their whole body, their whole soul, their whole spirit, they just given themselves over to this? They'd have been perfect human beings. Of course, they didn't, because there aren't any, or at least there's only one. And that only perfect human being was Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. He was the only one who was uniquely that way. He's the only one that was holy. So I'm making the argument here and drawing a conclusion here. Holiness is Christ's likeness. See, he's the personification of holiness. And if you think about the way Romans 8, 28 and 29 flows, and perhaps we ought to go over there just a moment so that I don't, at least I want to go over there so I don't slightly misquote it. We know that for those that love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Conformed, transformed, changed into the image of his Son, into Christ's likeness, into holiness. Okay. In order that the Son might be the firstborn among many brothers, so those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Skipping right over sanctification. Because Paul's writing to a generation of believers, including us, that are in the process of sanctification. But it's telling the end of that. The end of that is Christ's likeness. Now, I understand we bear a certain Christ's likeness at salvation. But we're being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ as we go along. That's the way it's supposed to work. You may say, well, yeah, but you've just been reading Old Testament passages except for this Roman edition here. So let's turn over to 1 Peter 2. And suddenly you'll see it's a familiar passage. First Peter 2, beginning in verse 9. You are a chosen race. Add a word too, just for clarification. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. Where do you suppose that kind of language came from for Peter? It came right out of the Old Testament, which we said was referring to Jews. But he's not writing to Jews. He's writing to 21st century Americans. He's writing to believers of all ages. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yes, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you hadn't received mercy, now you have received mercy. So I urge you, brethren, beloved, as sojourners, those just passing through, and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that if they do speak against you as evildoers, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then he moves into application after application after application. It seems to get more and more and more personal. What gives him the right to do that? Well, you don't belong to you. You belong to God. And this is the way God expects you to live your life, for his glory. Sanctification is holiness. And when it's perfected, it's Christ-likeness. Now, once we get that settled in our mind, we need to turn to 1 Corinthians 6. And again, we're going to start in the middle of a passage Paul's writing here, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, why would he ask a question like that? Do you think anybody thinks the unrighteous are going to inherit the kingdom of God? I think a lot of people think that. I think a lot of church people think that. I think a lot of people professing believers think that. Somehow, it's all going to work out and God's going to save just about everybody. In fact, the most popular trend in theology today is that God is going to save everybody ultimately, which is about as false a gospel as you can imagine. Paul writes, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of earth? He said, listen, don't be deceived about this. That's the very next phrase, because people are deceived about it. People think, well, at least he's a Christian. Yeah, I don't know how he got involved in that. I don't know why he stays in that. I don't know why he doesn't break away from that. I don't know why he can't get control over that. Why does he keep going off the trail to there and there and there? And I'm keeping in mind, Pilgrim, on his journey in Pilgrim's Progress, he kept leaving the trail, but he also kept coming back to the trail. God worked in his life with ways and with others and with means so that he was brought back to the trail. And when he needed the help that he needed, it was always there. And often it was someone else coming alongside. See, all these things fit together. He says, don't you know the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived about this. And then he gets very specific. The sexually immoral and idolaters. And if we were to look over at Colossians 3:5, we would see, we're not idolaters. Paul says, covetous people are idolaters. Americans who have grown up on advertising are by nature covetous idolaters. Right? And if that's controlling your life, if that's driving you, then understand what's being said here. Not idolaters, not adulterers, not men who practice homosexuality, not thieves, not the greedy, not drunkards, not revilers, not swindlers. None of those are going to inherit the kingdom of God. I like the subtlety of Paul here. You know, it's easy to miss his message, right? Well, then how come some even do miss it? How can he be clearer than this? Now, if you suddenly feel convicted, because you know you better than I know you, and I know me better than I know me, and I feel convicted about this every time I go through it. You suddenly feel convicted about this, I would remind you, and you need to remind yourself, and others can remind you, the grace of God has appeared to deliver all men from such things. You know, if you were to look around and think that, I don't know how it fit in here, this is a church of perfect people. I'll stick around a while and you'll find out it isn't. But we are forgiven people. And we are people in the process of being sanctified. Looking at verse 11. Having listed all those terrible things people did, he said, well, you know, such were some of you. And the emphasis is on were. Yes, you did live that way. And some of us did live that way in many of these categories. It's not something we're proud of, though quite frankly, at the time, we kind of were. If we didn't have some crazy idea this was a good thing, we wouldn't have been doing it so repeatedly. Such were some of you, but something happened to them. What happened? Well, they were washed. You were sanctified. You were declared to be righteous. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. All that was done by the Spirit of our God. With the result in verse 19, all the way down to 19 now, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You have that from God. God's given that to you. You're not your own anymore. You've been set apart by God. Set apart for God. Verse 20, you were bought with a price. What was the price? The blood of Jesus Christ. The perfect life he lived so that he'd qualify to give his blood. So, what should we do? Well, glorify God in your body. Now, I want to take just a few moments, it's not going to be much longer, and get a little bit technical, a little bit precise. As some theologians said, we have to be precise from time to time because God is a very precise God. There is a scriptural sense in which the moment you were saved, the moment you were justified, you were completely sanctified. All right? That's the way language works, but it's God's choice of language. And God's outside of time. He sees the end from the beginning. That's why he's the same today, tomorrow, and forever. He can see the finish and the process and the beginning and before the beginning. See, he's other. He's distinct. All right? God is interested when he saves you. And a lot more than you not going to hell. But an awful lot of gospel presentations, and a lot of it I grew up hearing, that was God's number one concern. To see to it, little Ben Schofield, little Ben Julian in those days, little Ben Lee to most people, didn't go to hell. It's very comforting to a 6 or 7 or 8 year old, and I think I believed it as well as any other 6, 7 or 8 year old did. Well, but there's a lot of evidence in subsequent years. I didn't seem to believe it enough to change much. We're in Corinthians. Back up to the very first couple of verses in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Paul's writing. He identifies himself in verse 1. And then he says, this is who I'm writing to. I'm writing to the church of God that is in Corinth. I'm writing to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. To those sanctified? You know, if you happen to have a New American Standard Bible today, it doesn't say sanctified. It says those who have been sanctified. Now, which one's right? the New American Standard is. It is those who have been sanctified. It really is an expansion on what our ESV says. Who were sanctified. It's much more precise. Who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Well, how did that happen? Well, you were called to be saints. You were called to be holy ones. You were chosen. You were elect to be holy ones, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and our Lord. You see what Paul's saying here? You Corinthians, we know what kind of a church the Corinthian church was. They have American problems in their church, all of them. Oh, actually, we may have surpassed them in some significant areas here. But he says, listen, your sanctification has been accomplished, you believers there. Now live it. And that's where he's going to get the authority as he goes forward here. Back up a little bit to Acts 26. Let's go back to Paul's conversion, probably the most significant conversion in the scriptures. It's got to be pretty important because we have like four different passages that deal with it. In Acts 26, verse 15, Paul has seen the bright light. He's heard the voice say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He responds by saying, who are you, Lord? In verse 15. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now, I can't help but mention every time we come here, Paul doesn't think he's persecuting Jesus. I mean, if he could find Jesus, he would have, because he thought Jesus was a false teacher. But he was persecuting people that believed in Jesus. Jesus identifies with those people as though they were him. Isn't that a comfort? Now, living in the world in which we live, isn't that a comfort that if you persecute God's people, Jesus' people, you're persecuting Jesus? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for a purpose, a very specific purpose, to appoint you as a servant and as a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. In other words, I'm going to keep coming back and give you very specific directions. I'm going to deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. And he does that. We worked our way through the whole book of Acts. We see it. Paul was delivered in miraculous ways any number of times, including one time when in Lystra he was stoned to death. I just can't believe people that stone people to death don't know when they've done the job. And yet he stood up and walked into the city and ministered more before he left. Well, I'm sending you to them, verse 18, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, so that they may turn from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and so that they may receive a place among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's the way that verb reads. Say, well, if it's all done, then what's our role in it? We'll have confidence in the fact it's all done. And be about seeing to it, it gets done. And you're not alone, as we'll get to in just a moment. But let's turn to Hebrews 10. We've been in and out of Hebrews 10 quite a bit in this series, but it can stand the attention. Hebrews 10, in verse 8. I really have to back all the way up to 5, I guess. When Christ came into the world, because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, when Christ came into the world, the scripture came to pass that salvations and offerings God really hadn't desired, but a body he prepared for his son. Burnt offerings and sin offerings, he didn't really take the ultimate pleasure because they were all temporary. But I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. Now that's Jesus. I'm not come to do my will, but your will. And ultimately in the garden, he said that very specifically, not my will, but thine be done. So when he said, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, those being offered according to the law, he added, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first, with that first covenant, the covenant of many aspects of the law, let's say, the covenant with the Jews alone, or at least the Jews plus a few others that came under that relationship with them, in order to establish the second. And by that same will, that came to do the Father's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, usually when we pass through this passage, the emphasis is upon the once for all. That Christ has died once for the deliverance of all of his people, and they need to put their faith in that and not keep thinking they need to get saved again or anything again. They certainly don't have to go to Mass again. They certainly don't have to have another offering. Any of that. So he has made the offering once for all. But in getting to the once for all, you realize by the will that provided that body to be offered once for all, we have been sanctified. It's a finished business in the mind of God. This is one of the reasons why in Ephesians it speaks about believers being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Because God can conceive it, the whole process at one time. Now, that was technical, and maybe some people would think it was a minor point, but I don't think it's a minor point, because the bottom line of that point is that positionally, in the mind of God, in that position, you're totally sanctified. But, and Brother Walt read this to us at the close of the Philippians 2 passage, I don't feel that sanctified. I don't act that sanctified. Possibly you don't either, all right? Isn't it a good thing to know that we are in the process of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling? And that's why you don't feel that way, because the process is ongoing. You're participating in it. Sometimes you're not doing a really good job of it, and sometimes you feel better about yourself and probably shouldn't feel that good then, all right? But the real kicker here is in verse 13. Of Philippians 2, when we're told it's God who's working in you. God working in you both to will, both to want to live differently and distinctly, and also to actually do the work so that you actually do live differently, distinctively, uniquely. You're doing all this for his good pleasure. At the point of your salvation, positionally, you were entirely sanctified, consecrated unto God. I don't think any of us would doubt that you are joined inseparably to Christ. You're in Christ. There's no getting out of Christ. No one can take anyone out of his hand, and you can't take yourself out of his hand, which is a popular fallacy. Your body became the temple of his spirit. And I've already paraphrased this. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18 tell us the Lord is a spirit. Where the spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Now, what does that mean? It means you are no longer a slave to sin. When you were, you didn't necessarily realize it. You thought you were just doing what you wanted to do, but that's because your will was bound by sin. But you've been delivered from that slavery to sin. Your will is freed. You can choose to live differently. And as that goes on, the next verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, says, we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. Well, where's that all come from? It comes from the Lord, who's a spirit, the spirit that indwells you. So yes, you have a role to play, but it's really not the decisive role. The power is God provided. You yield to it. If someone say, well, what should I do next? Do what you want to do if you want to please the Lord. Don't leave out the last phrase. Do what you want to do if you want to please the Lord. It's in that context that Paul can wrap up all that doctrine in the first 11 chapters of Romans and open the 12th chapter and say, therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, unique, separate, distinct, separate from the world, holy, acceptable to God. It's your spiritual worship. But to do that, you can't be conformed to this world. You're going to have your mind transformed. You're going to have to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You're going to have your mind changed by the Spirit of God. Your mind naturally drops back in those old tracks that you've worn there for years and responds to situations and people and words in the ways you always did. You need all that renewed. And that's what the process of sanctification is about, a transforming process, so that by testing, by weighing things and making decisions, what will please God with and how I respond to this and how I go about this, you can discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. And dear brethren, we're only starting on our study of sanctification, the implications of it, of the gospel to sanctification. But given what we've done today, and understanding what I trust that we've grasped today, are we prepared to live lives that are so distinctly different that other people notice? And they'll at least notice that those closest to you ought to notice it most. Our nature's different. Our priorities are different. The focus of our lives, which by nature was just on us, and even though it was on others, it was always for us, is actually to serve the one we love more than us, the one who loved us more than himself and gave himself for our redemption. Let's pray. Father and our God, how comforting it is to know that the work of redemption is ongoing, even in the lives of the saved. Not only are we set apart, we're being continually more and more set apart. We're being shaped and molded by the application of your truth and the power of the Spirit to our lives, and all under your gentle hand for our good and your glory. Lord, use this message today and the text that we looked at, and Lord, the pressures upon our hearts and our minds as we reflect upon these things, to help us live lives that draw others to ask about it at least. Lord, help us to be prepared to give an answer for the hope within us. Not a long scriptural exposition, but simply the fact that Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me that, and he loves you, and I can show you. Lord, thank you for this day in your word and among your people. Use it for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.